If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 113. This psalm, in its entirety, will be our text this morning. So as you turn there, if you would, once more, please stand to honor the Lord's Word as we read it together. Psalm 113, the psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace to us today, for the opportunity to meet together and to do the very thing that this psalm speaks of, to praise You. Lord, I pray this morning that this foundational, basic truth that You are worthy to be praised would sink deep into our hearts, that it would pierce us, convict us, encourage us, because Your Spirit lives within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was growing up in high school, I played a number of different sports: baseball, basketball, soccer. And inevitably, with all three of them, when the season came around for that sport, we would start practice, we would show up, much the same team as we'd had the year before, and inevitably, we would always start with the same things. If you're playing basketball, we do dribbling drills, shooting drills, layup drills, all the time, over, over, over again. Baseball, we're going to hit, we're going to field, we're going to throw, again and again and again. Soccer, we're going to dribble the soccer ball, we're going to practice passing, practice shooting, again and again and again. And every time, inevitably, that these sports came around, every practice would go like this. We would show up, the coach would say, "Line up to do drills," and we would say, "Come on, coach, can't we just scrimmage? Can't we just play? We know how to do all this. Can't we just get on with it?" And inevitably the answer would be no. And usually, run laps, because you asked that last time and I told you not to. But inevitably, what in those sports, what would happen is the coach understood that we had to have the basics down before you could do anything else. Basketball, it's irrelevant how fancy the pass will look if you don't know how to pass. It's irrelevant how many points you score if you can't shoot to score points in the first place. There are certain things that you must have down before you can move on in sports. In much the same way, it's like that with our faith. There are certain foundational things in Christianity, as it relates to God, that we as Christians must know. And we must continually be reminded of them. Because if we overlook them, if we assume that they are there and that they are fine, then we will not do them well. And we will fail in the other things that we do. If you ask almost any believer, What are some of the foundational things of your faith? Why does this world exist? No doubt you will get some form of the answer to glorify God, to praise the Lord, to bring Him praise. If you ask, why are you here on this earth? Inevitably, the answer will be something like to praise the Lord, to glorify Him. Our psalm this morning has to deal with that foundational truth. In fact, starting with Psalm 113 and the five psalms that come after it, these are known in the Jewish community is the praise psalms. They go together. These six psalms are sung around the Passover, all together. Because all six of them have to do with praising the Lord. They contain reasons to praise the Lord, ways to praise the Lord, exhortations to praise the Lord. So over the next 3 weeks, we'll look at the first of these three, Psalm 113, 114, and 115. And we will think through together what it means to praise the Lord and how we do it and why we do it. So that said, as we look at the psalm this morning, Psalm 113, the psalm breaks down fairly easily. It's 9 verses. Every 3 verses, there's a break. The psalmist begins just stating his purpose. The second 3 verses, he gives one reason why. The last 3 verses, he gives a second reason. So, that said, we'll look at the text, and then we'll come back and spend a good bit of time in application of the text. The psalmist begins in verse 1, in verses 1 through 3, simply laying out this foundational truth: the Lord is to be praised. Look at verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. It's not difficult to look at those 3 verses and say, I wonder what this psalmist wants us to do. I wonder what this psalm is about. The psalmist desires that the Lord be praised. But I want to glance quickly just at some of these phrases. This is very poetic language, so I want us to understand exactly what the psalmist is saying. First, notice its object. Praise the Lord. This is the Hebrew, again, the Hebrew name for the Lord, Yahweh. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 3 times we see praise the name of the Lord. In our world today, there are any number, if you were to ask anybody out on the street in any major city in the world, there's no telling what you will get when you say, who is God? Who is He? You could get any one of hundreds of answers. The psalmist does not have hundreds of gods in mind as he writes this psalm. The object is the Lord Yahweh, the one who reveals Himself, as he says, through His name. This is the God that created the world and everything in it, that created us, that delivered, that chose Israel for Himself, chose Abraham, chose his seed, delivered Israel from Egypt, gave them the land. This is that God, the God who said, I am, that is my name. It simply described Himself as that. So the psalmist, it is that Lord we are praising. Notice again, verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This praise is to endure forever. This is easy to see. The praise here endures as long as the object endures. The object endures forever. The praise endures forever. And in verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Again, this is a statement elaborating on this. The psalmist wants the Lord to be praised. The Lord, the God of Israel, the God who created this world. He wants Him to be praised forever, and He wants Him to be praised by all peoples. This imagery of the sun from its rising to its setting, the imagery is that the sun rises on one side of the world, sets on the other. This is simple language, a simple way to say by all the world. There's not a single place in the world that does not see the sun's light at some point. So, what is the psalmist's goal in the psalm? You could sum it up this way, if you can make a sentence with this many descriptive phrases. The Lord is to be praised everywhere, all the time, by all peoples, forever. Everywhere, all the time, by all peoples, forever. That is the foundational statement of the psalm. The question then becomes, why? Why should the Lord be praised in that way? And that is what the psalmist lays out. First, in verses 4 through 6, he lays it out this way. The Lord is to be praised because of His unique greatness. Look at verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. before I address that specifically, I want to say, even as I was preparing for this psalm this week, as I was reading these verses, I was very tempted to just skim over this. This is something we're used to. The Lord is great above all the nations, exalted above the heavens. Amen. Praise the Lord. That is not the attitude of the psalmist. And I think that sort of flippancy shows that we don't understand what the psalmist is talking about. So that said, I tried to spend some time this week thinking about these phrases. The Lord is high above all nations. It is not difficult for us in the world we live in the country we live in, to understand that nations fight against each other. Nations are always trying to prove themselves superior to others. I'm reading a book right now about Benjamin Franklin and his travels to France during the American Revolution to get France to help America. And it ends up being this huge Days of Our Lives soap opera between all the countries. Britain was on the same side with America, but America rebelled, and so now they go to Britain's enemy, France, and ask for help. But Spain doesn't want to get involved because they're afraid Britain and France will destroy them. What's essentially happening is all of those countries are trying to be better than all of the others. You have supremacy here. The psalmist, no doubt it was much the same way in his time, says the Lord is exalted above all nations. They're all below him. There is no contest here. Above all of them. And his glory above the heavens. I was reading yesterday in the newspaper about the meteor shower. There's supposed to be a meteor shower tonight into tomorrow morning. And I was thinking how, even as an adult, the heavens still amaze me. Jonas is astounded by the stars and the moon. He would stay out all night looking at the moon. So I was trying to figure out a way for him to be able to stay up tonight to see the meteor shower. But I don't know if that's going to happen. But nonetheless, even from the time we're little children, the heavens astound us. Because they're so incredible. I mean, if you think about the speed of light and the distance away that stars are supposed to be, I'm no expert in this, but I've been told that the light that you see at night from a star left it years earlier. It's so far away. That's how vast the heavens are. And yet, as human beings in our desire to feel greater than we really are, we are amazed and astounded by the fact that we can travel to the moon, which is the closest celestial body that we have. And we're astounded at that. But the psalmist says that the Lord's glory is above the heavens. Those stars that are so many millions of miles away are like his footstool. This is the greatness of the God we have to deal with. Most of us will never even leave the atmosphere of this world, and yet the God that we assume is there to hear our prayers and take for granted so many times created every one of those stars and calls them out by name and placed the sun where it goes and created everything that we see and everything that we can't see. He is great. The psalmist goes on in verses 5 and 6 and writes, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" Again, not only is this Lord that great, but there's no one like Him without peer. In the text that Ray read to begin, the psalmist in Psalm 135 writes about these idols of the world. They have eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, they have mouths but do not speak. The Lord spoken of in this psalm is the Lord who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth, who sees. Not like these idols who have eyes but do not see, but He sees. As I was thinking this, as I was reading and thinking about this text this week, it was driven home to me because we seem to have an infestation of ants in our house. We don't know where they're coming from. We don't know how to stop them. We simply try to ebb the flow, stem the flow. Nonetheless, as I was thinking them, it becomes a game for me to see how many ants I can kill with one hand at a time. And I thought, as I was thinking about this, that's how I view the ants. I look far down on them, They're nothing to me. I see how many I can destroy with one hand. And I thought, we're compared to ants in the Scriptures. The Lord looks far down on us. This is how different He is than us. When it says He looks far down on the heavens and the earth, the imagery is not so much one of location. The psalmist isn't trying to tell us the Lord is up there. Because if you're in South Africa, up there is down here from where we are. The imagery here isn't one of direction, it's one of simply scope. By saying the Lord is elevated far above, He looks down, He is saying He's that much superior to you. He's that much greater than you. The ant that is so small is so little to you. That is how you appear to the Lord. You're talking about someone that great. But before we leave this theme of the Lord's greatness, I wanted to make this point, and we'll come back to this in just a moment. This concept of the greatness of the Lord is never given simply for the purpose of information. This concept of how great the Lord is, the Bible doesn't just tell us this so that we can say, the Lord is great. It gives it to elicit a particular response. This is a common Old Testament theme. We'll look at a couple texts briefly. You can jot them down and I'll read from them quickly. One is Job 38. We're familiar with the story of Job. Job, at the beginning, loses everything he has because Satan has asked to test him. He loses everything he has, spends the whole book wondering why it happened, and then gets to the end and finally musters up a little bit of courage to say, Lord, what is going on? What's happened? And what follows is four chapters of just the Lord declaring who He is. And beginning by telling Job, gird yourself like a man and answer me. And I'll just read some of these so we can get this idea. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud ways be stayed? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? In a world where we are terrified of hurricanes and tornadoes and storms, the Lord is able to ask Job, do you know where the snow is stored until it's needed? Did you cause the sea to stop where it does in South Carolina and in Florida? Did you cause those things? Who did? I did. And as He tells Job those things, He's not simply telling Job that so that Job will have information. He wants Job to be in awe and to worship Him and to submit to Him. There's a response necessary here. Again, Isaiah chapter 40. It's the same concept. For so many chapters, Isaiah has been laying out this judgment that's going to come on Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 40, he says, but comfort my people Israel and tell them this. Again, we'll just read a few of these. He writes, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Who taught Him those things? The mountains, that it's such an achievement when we as human beings scale them. The Lord weighed them in His hand. Again, the imagery here, the psalmist wants us to realize, this is how great your God is. He looks far down on the heavens and the earth. But there's another reason. As we saw in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist said, praise the Lord. In verses 4 through 6, praise Him because He is this great, because of His unique greatness. In verses 7 through 9, the Lord is to be praised because of His incredible graciousness. Look at verses 7 and 8. The psalmist writes, speaking of the Lord still, He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. Again, another reason to praise the Lord, but one that is so different from the one that was just given. We just saw the Lord is this great. He's this exalted. Look at what He has done in the world. And now the psalmist says He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. I gave that example of the ants to say, in my heart, the life of those ants means nothing to me. What they are means nothing to me. It doesn't change my life at all, except that I might spend a little more time trying to get rid of them. I'm not concerned with their welfare. I'm not concerned with any of that. The psalmist, on the other hand, holds up this God who is far greater to me than I am to those ants, and yet cares about me. Doesn't just know that I exist. Doesn't just intervene every now and then to help me, but intimately cares. Last week, as we looked at Psalm 49, we looked at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is the same concept. He raises the poor from the dust and makes them sit with princes. In that story, it's the poor man Lazarus who had nothing, and the God who created the world and everything in it, who made the galaxies that surround us, looked down on Lazarus and had mercy on Lazarus. A man who in the eyes of the world, nobody cared about. The rich man who lived right next to him didn't care about him. But the Lord who made the universe did. What you see here is this is God's incredible power that we just spoke of. His unique greatness being guided by His incredible grace. This is power and compassion wedded together in a way that we cannot even understand. The one who has every right and every ability to not care about us as human beings on this one little planet cares deeply about us. Particularly about those who are needy. He not only knows of our existence, but cares about our existence. He not only condescends to us, but if we acknowledge our need for Him, He elevates us to positions of power. To sit with princes. The psalmist continues in verse 9. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And we read that verse and think, what in the world? Where did that come from? Seems to have just come out of left field, this reference to barren women. The connecting idea here comes from 1 Samuel chapter 2. Because verses 7 and 8 that we just looked at are almost exact quotes from 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let me read that just briefly. Because 1 Samuel 2 is this psalm worked out in the life of Hannah. Hannah has been barren. She could not have a child. She prays to the Lord, Lord, please grant me a child. And the Lord does. Samuel is born. And 1 Samuel 2 is Hannah's praise to the Lord for what has just happened. And listen to it. See if it doesn't sound very much like Psalm 113. Beginning in verse 2, she says, "There's none holy like the Lord. There's none beside you. There's no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world." Hannah's song is these two themes held up. She says, "I'm going to praise the Lord because He is great and mighty, and because He cares about the lowly and the humble and those who recognize their need for Him. Interestingly, the next time this sort of theme will come up is Mary's song in Luke 1. It's the same idea. The Lord is great, and He has seen fit to care for this humble one, this lowly one. When the psalmist says he gives the barren woman a home, the imagery is not that the Lord builds this woman who can't have any children a literal house. This isn't some cosmic Ty Pennington. This is the Lord is giving her a home by giving her children. That which could not happen is now going to happen. That which could not be is going to be. In our world, this connection doesn't seem as clear. But in the Old Testament world, barrenness was seen as a curse of God. It was a horrible position to be in. In many ways, if a woman was barren, it was not unusual for her to find herself in the position of the people in verses 7 and 8. As a needy person. As a poor person. So the imagery is the same. What you have is the Lord's response to the poor and needy, and the Lord's response to the barren woman, showing His immense mercy and His grace wedded to His power. You say, why in the world does the combination of those two things cause us to praise the Lord? Just look at the world around us. My grandfather is like a walking book of pithy sayings. It's amazing. I wish I had been writing them down. I really could have published it. One of the first things I remember him telling me was this maxim that I've heard tons of other times. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We as human beings don't seem to be able to handle power very well. Why should God's power cause us to praise Him? One, because it's greater than ours. But two, because it doesn't corrupt Him. His absolute power does not corrupt Him absolutely, because He's still able to care and show mercy and grace. Why should His grace cause us to praise Him? Because it doesn't make Him a wimp. It doesn't lessen His power. So the message of this psalm is that the Lord is to be praised because of His unique greatness and because of His incredible graciousness. In the words of one commentator, in his heading for this psalm, there is nothing too great for Him and no one too small for Him. There's nothing too great for Him and there's no one too small for Him. So, if that's the message of the psalm, it seems fairly simple, it seems fairly easy. How do we apply this sort of psalm? If this is the basic truth, how do we apply that to ourselves? First, I would say this, and as a main point of application, it's simple and it's easy and obvious, and it's praise the Lord. This is the psalmist's desire. It's easy to see. As I said earlier, we must understand as we read this psalm, the psalmist is not merely trying to fill our head with information. He's not simply laying out truths for the fun of it. This isn't for a test later. He is trying to move the hearts of his readers to actually praise. Not to know they should praise, but to praise. Not to know how great God is, but to praise God for how great He is. To be moved by it. So to us, I would ask this question. We saw earlier, the psalmist says the Lord is to be praised everywhere, all the time, by all peoples, forever. Okay? So to make that very practical, do you, in your position, in your job, in your family position, in Jackson, Brownsville, Martin, wherever you live, do you praise the Lord? like that? Is your heart moved to praise Him often? This is not just some academic question that we can quibble about and worry about details. This is a very practical question with a very simple answer. Do you every day praise the Lord from a heart that understands His greatness and understands His goodness? A lot of times we as Christians marvel at the fact that people around the world can so easily refuse to praise the Lord. We say, how can they not see? Don't they understand? Yes, we know the deceitfulness of sin. We know its power. But can't they just see? Why won't they praise the Lord? As I was studying this psalm this week, I found myself over and over again asking myself this question. What's my excuse then? If they are in the grip of the deceitfulness of sin, what is my excuse who've been set free from sin and can know these things about God and can see His grace to me? Why do I not praise? Why can I go through an entire day and not think about the incredible graciousness of God to me? Why can I go all day and not think about His incredible greatness and His power? And as I was thinking about that, I would hope that as we think about that, as we think about our shortcomings in this area, it would drive us to say, yes, I want to praise the Lord. I want to praise Him more. I want to have a heart that is wells up with praise to Him. How do I do that? How do I move my heart to do that? To that, I would say these things directly from our psalm. First, meditate on the unique greatness of the Lord. The God of Psalm 113, the Lord that the psalmist spoke of, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is the God of today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why is Paul able to launch into these incredible doxologies that, if I'm honest with you here this morning, oftentimes I just skip over because I know what they say? Why does Paul see fit to include those doxologies in his letters? Because of this truth. Because he understands the awesomeness of his God. He understands the greatness of his God. And let me just say this. The issue is not, well, I'm just not that much of an emotional person. The issue is not, do you praise something or do you not? The fact that you praise something is without question. It's fact. Beyond dispute. If I go through a whole day and do not consciously praise the Lord, I am praising something. The question is not, do I praise? The question is, for us as Christians, is what we are praising worthy of the praise we give it? Be it a spouse, be it a job, be it a family, be it television, whatever it is it worthy of the praise you give it? Because if we take to heart the words of Psalm 113, the most worthy object is our Lord. If we wonder at the fact that thinking about these things does not move our hearts, I believe it's a sure sign that either one, we're not thinking rightly, or two, we're not thinking often enough. Too often, I fear the second is true. We do not think often enough. We have time for any number of other things, but not to praise the Lord. So, how do I move my heart to praise the Lord in this way? I would say, set aside time to think about how great your God is. Sit down and read Job 38 through 41. Sit down and read Isaiah 40, 41, and 42. And think about the fact that that is the God that you serve. There's a reason that every encounter with the Lord in Scripture is so awe-inspiring and fear-inducing. If you think about Eden after the fall, Why are Adam and Eve hiding from the Lord? Because of His greatness. If you think about Sinai, the people of Israel saying, "Don't let the Lord say another word to us because we're scared." Why? Because they knew His greatness. You think of Isaiah 6. Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, I'm undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I've seen the Holy God." Why? It's because he understood the greatness of his God. Take time to meditate on it. And then secondly, as you think about the Lord's greatness, think about his graciousness to you. It's easy for us to think about Israel and say, well, of course the psalmist can say this. The Israelites saw the Red Sea parted. The Israelites were delivered from Egypt. They were slaves, and God delivered them. They saw God's very presence descend in a cloud on the temple. God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Look what they had. To that I would say, read Ephesians 1 and 2 and think about what you have. You say, it's easy for Israel. They were a little good-for-nothing nation, and God chose them of His own grace. Ephesians says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. And God raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians. If you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In the words of Psalm 113, you, the poor person, have been raised from the dust, and you, the needy, have been lifted from the ash heap and made to sit with princes. With the Prince of Princes, the King of Kings. That's grace. Meditate on that. If it's hard for you to put your finger on a time when the Lord has been gracious to you, then you need to look a little harder. Because they're everywhere. From our life, to our food, to our clothes, to our houses, to the ability to work, to the one who gave us our spouse and gave us our family. All those are gifts from the Lord. So praise the Lord. And if your heart is not moved to praise the Lord, think about the greatness and graciousness of your God until it is. Because our goal as human beings is to praise the Lord. Secondly, as regards application, I would say, demonstrate to the world the unique greatness of God. The psalmist, as he's writing the psalm, is not just writing for his own good. He's writing to move others to do the same. 2 Corinthians 5:20 calls us God's ambassadors. Ambassadors of the Lord and of His Christ. It even goes so far as to say that God is making His appeal for reconciliation to the world through us. So, that being the case, if you marvel at the fact that the world doesn't recognize the greatness of God, whose responsibility is it to tell them about the greatness of our God? It is ours. It is our responsibility. Listen to the passage in Romans 10 that I'm sure we're familiar with. Listen to it. How are they to call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It is our job as believers to tell the world about the greatness of our God, to demonstrate it to them. You say, well, how in the world do I do that? Obviously, I can tell them by word. But is that all? I would say, first of all, be sure to give credit where credit is due. Luck and good fortune are non-existent entities. They're products of a world that does everything it can to evict God from our vocabulary. Am I saying it's a sin to say luck and good fortune? No. I am saying, give the credit for the blessings you have where it is due. Have you been blessed even in some minor way? Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. Recognize that it comes from the Lord and declare that it comes from the Lord. And on top of that, make sure others know that the good things they have come from the Lord. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. If someone around us is not acknowledging the Lordship of Christ, if they do not see His greatness, and yet you see, look at what He's done for you. Look at the ways He's blessed even you. Tell them. Hold out before them always the source of every good gift they have, so that they will know the unique greatness of our God. And then I would say, demonstrate the greatness of your God in your fight against sin. Sin and its debilitating effects on this world are universal experiences. Everyone knows what it's like to lose a loved one to death. Everyone struggles with sickness, with disease, with pain of some kind or another. Demonstrate to the world the power of God to change that. Demonstrate to the world the power of God to comfort someone when they lose a loved one. Demonstrate to the world the power of God to set someone free from addiction. Why are we able to overcome those things? Because of the power of our God. We are amazed that the world doesn't recognize the power of our God. And yet, too often, when we ask the world, why won't you believe in Christ? Why won't you become a Christian? It's because the answer will come back something like, Christians are no different than me. They act no differently than me. If God's power is not in use in your life, what use do I have for it? Demonstrate God's power in your own life. And along the same lines, demonstrate God's graciousness to the world. Do you want people to know your Savior? To know the graciousness of God? If the answer is no, that's a whole different discussion. Hopefully the answer is yes. If you want them to know and you say, how can they know? Tell them. Show them. Show them how God has shown you grace by showing them grace. For 3 years I worked at Davis Kid Booksellers around a number of non-believers. And I remember week after week after week hearing employees come to me and say, can I please not work Sunday? Not so I can go to church, but because the people who come in here on Sunday are the most arrogant, angry people I've ever been around. They come in here in their suits and ties and demand that you do this for them and get upset when you're not able to. Is that grace? Are we surprised the world doesn't want to follow the Lord if that's the Lord they see? We're responsible for demonstrating this to the world. And if we don't do it, it won't happen. That's the way the Lord has set it up. So, this morning, to those of you who are believers, I would say praise the Lord because of His greatness and His grace. And demonstrate His greatness and His grace to the world. And if you are here and you are not a believer, you will have to deal with this God at some point. If you do not do it now while you live on this earth, the moment you die, you will face the judgment. And you will deal with Him there. We're about to come to the table to take communion. And as we come to take communion, we are remembering the greatest example we have of God's power combined with God's grace. At the cross, when Jesus died and was buried and rose again, God's power was displayed because it destroyed sin, it destroyed Satan. It overcame those great powers. It did what we could never do on our own, what no human being could do. It's His power. And it's His grace, because it's in the cross that we, as needy, small, frail human beings, can know life. Can be raised from the ash heap to be made to sit with princes. If you are not a believer, I beg of you to repent of your sins and follow this Lord. Because no matter how great you think this life may be, if you do not submit to the Lord, the torment in the next will be terrible. It will be His wrath. It will be His power poured out with no grace to hold it back. And it will be terrible. But if you repent and believe and place your faith in Christ and trust this work that we'll remember this morning as your only hope for salvation, then you'll be saved. You'll be made to sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor, because you'll be a joint heir with Christ. So this morning, as we come to the table, I would say, remember this basic truth. Remember the Lord's greatness and remember His graciousness. Remember that they are never separated. He keeps them together. His power driven by His grace, and His grace effective because of His power. We'll take a moment of silence to examine ourselves. And during that moment of silence, the ushers will come forward. The musicians will come forward. And then we'll distribute the elements and take of them together. If you're not a believer, do not take of them. Because by taking of them, we're saying that we've submitted ourselves to this Lord. That we follow Him. If you're not a believer, you have not said that. So do not take. So at this time, let's take a moment of silence. Then we'll take the elements together.